if you want a model for what church should look like in our day, you can do no better than see what the church looked like in its very first weeks and months. I don't know if you've ever had that dubious first world privilege of owning a brand new car fresh out of the showroom. I have just once, and it was before I worked for the church, I hasten to add. I bought a brand new Mondeo Estate, which has long since gone to the scrapyard. But on that day, when I drove it away from the Ford dealer, it was as close as it could possibly be to what the manufacturer intended. It was shiny, well-greased, unused. And so when you look in the early chapters of the book of Acts, what you see there is the church fresh off the forecourt, new out of the box, not complicated by centuries of politics and divisions and conflicting priorities. So it is hugely instructive for us. It's not just history, it's God's word to us. For the first time, there were people turning to God in repentance, and there was a wholesale outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People had turned to God before throughout the Old Testament with John the Baptist, even in response to Jesus's own ministry. But this was different now. This was the time that Jesus had looked forward to with such anticipation. This was the age of the Spirit. It meant that when people recognized and acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had indeed been raised from the dead, that was swiftly followed by life transformation. As they received the Holy Spirit and were filled with his power, they didn't just believe different, they lived different. And so the church, as it responded to the teaching and the example of Jesus under the power of the Spirit, it immediately demonstrated a whole set of priorities, which I'm going to look at in a few weeks' time. It had a priority for community, and a priority for holiness, and a priority for mission. And it's that one, actually, that we're mostly looking at this morning. It also had a priority for mercy. Right from day one, the church was a community who cared for the poor. And by Acts chapter 6, where I want us to read in a moment, there was already an extensive program in place to provide and distribute food to those who were in need. And that's where we first come across Philip. The group of apostles, they realized that they couldn't do everything themselves, and so they looked around for people that they could delegate to. Now, Philip, he's the hero of Acts chapter 8. He's known as Philip the Evangelist, and we'll get there in a little while. But his story starts here in Acts chapter 6. So I just want to read the first six verses of Acts 6, and it says this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. With Philip, we don't just get to see what he did, we also get insight into the sort of person he was, into his character. His time of action, which got him in a place in the pages of Scripture, it was preceded by many years of faithfully seeking and serving God. It's easy for us to think of mission in terms of having that conversation or being bold and inviting someone on Alpha. But when you look at Philip, what you see is that his effectiveness in mission was actually enabled by a long period of preparation far from the limelight. Just faithfully walking with God. Mission is enabled by private preparation. So here is what we know about Philip. Firstly, he was full of the Holy Spirit. When we first encounter Philip in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were looking for people to help, but they weren't looking for just anybody. I say in verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Philip was one of those who was chosen. He was recognized as someone who was already full of the Spirit. It was part of his private preparation. Our mission to take the good news of Jesus to this community that we live in. It's not meant to be a natural exercise. It is a supernatural endeavor. The Apostle Paul says, why would I be ashamed of the gospel? Because there is power in this message. It's the work of the Spirit to transform lives. In mathematical terms, you plus unbeliever plus a bit of conversation doesn't really add up to much. But you plus an unbeliever plus a bit of conversation plus the Holy Spirit, well, that is a potent combination with all the power needed for life transformation. And so to be filled with the Spirit is vital preparation for mission. And if you look all the way through the book of Acts, you see that the Holy Spirit empowers people for mission. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood and said to them, and many other times too. Here's the question in my mind, though. When the apostles in Acts were looking around for someone who was full of the Spirit, and they spotted Philip, what was it they saw? Just ponder that for a moment. What did it look like? I'm guessing this wasn't some kind of shimmery glow that they were looking for. It wasn't big heavenly arrows kind of pointing this way. How do you know when you're full of the Spirit? I would say that when you are, you have 4 things. Firstly, you have God's permission. In fact, if you are a follower of Jesus, you do have God's permission to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're full of the Spirit, I guess you know that. The prophet Joel in the Old Testament, he prophesied. And Peter declared to the crowd, quoting from Joel, he said, this promise is for all people. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You need to come to Jesus. You need to ask to be filled with his Spirit and know that that is exactly the right thing to do. You have God's permission. Secondly, when you are full of the Spirit, you have God's perception. You see things like God sees them. And that is something that you can recognize in other people too. Are you moved with compassion towards the poor and the vulnerable in our society? Because that's how God reacts to them. That's how he sees them. Do you feel anger rise up inside you when you see injustice? Well, you're close to God's heart when you do. Do you feel an urgent priority to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus? Do you lead others in whatever context with grace and humility? The Spirit brings your outlook and the way you see things in line with the Father's outlook. You get God's perception. And then thirdly, you have God's direction. Later on in Acts chapter 8, Philip was told by an angel to go south to a particular road, and then the Spirit directed him to go up to a particular chariot and speak to the person who was in there. It's not just about having God's opinion on things. There is a call to action that comes from the Spirit as well. To be full of the Spirit is to live your life in conversation with God, where he is nudging you and prompting you and revealing stuff and suggesting things that you might do. I don't know if you remember last time I was speaking to you. I was looking at Zechariah right at the start of Luke's gospel. And Zechariah was someone who heard God speak to him, put a suggestion in his mind regarding the future. But then to turn that into a reality, Zechariah had to make a decision to act on it. And it's in that decision to act that turns the direction of God into a faith journey. And that's what leads to the purposes of God being realized and did on that occasion in the birth of John the Baptist. When you are full of the Spirit, life becomes that kind of faith journey. If anyone thinks that the Christian life is boring, well, they're not doing it right. It's a ride. And so full of the Spirit, you can expect God to guide you. Full of the Spirit, you can expect that prompting, that sense of directing and guiding. More of your actions become reactions to the direction of God. And then fourthly, full of the Spirit, you have God's power. Full of the Spirit, you can achieve more than humanly possible. Speak with an insight and a clarity that you've never known. Find that you just say the right things at the right time. Pray for people to be healed and find they are healed. Find that even though what you are talking is just sounds like twaddle, the person you are talking twaddle to suddenly seems open and receptive to the truth. The Spirit does that. So there's an impartation of the Spirit in the moment, but what you see in Philip is the necessity of preparation. He was a man who was familiar with being full of the Spirit, whether he was waiting on tables or at home with the kids or in that moment sharing his faith with others. So that's full of the Spirit. Philip was also spotted as someone who was full of wisdom. Now, there is wisdom to be found in all sorts of places, actually. You can read a non-Christian book on how to run a successful business or how to raise your children, and there will undoubtedly be some wisdom contained within there. Some people would be particularly gifted with intelligence and strategic thinking, or being able to come up with a six-point plan for every eventuality. Maybe there was a level of gifting and intelligence that the apostles were looking for when they spotted Philip. But there is an act of preparation in wisdom that we all need to take a hold of. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this: "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commands will grow in wisdom." Wisdom is something that we can all pursue. And as you grow in wisdom, you do that as you hold on to God's word. As you hold God's word, the Bible, in your hand, and you find that as you're contemplating the word of God, you tremble a little bit. You think, these words are the instruction of my Creator into my life. I need to know this. I need to internalize this and live it. I need to get this right. Have you ever followed a tricky upgrade procedure on your home computer? It can be quite a scary process, isn't it, when you're doing one of those upgrades. And I never like it when the instructions I'm reading say, make sure you do not turn off your device during this process. And sometimes it says, ensure you have a reliable power supply. And I'm immediately thinking, yeah, but what if there's a power cut right now? What if there's like a, I don't know, a hardware glitch and it stops? All my expensive hardware, not to mention my priceless data, is it all going to be toast? And I'm on high alert. I follow through the instructions carefully. There is a preparation for mission which involves how we handle God's word. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Do you have it in your heart? And then just as importantly, do you stand on it? Do you let that be your foundation? Even when popular culture and opinion might be bringing a very different message, God is looking for a people who are full of wisdom. Not clever ideas, but heralds of God's truth. Being effective in mission is not about having clever sales technique. Like we're trying to peddle double glazing to some unsuspecting mug. Now, we can learn to be more effective in sharing our faith, and it's good to do that. But it's so much more important that we are soaked ourselves in the beauty and the majesty of God's word. We're going to spend some time between now and Christmas looking at the gospel. And we'll be doing that by working our way through the mighty New Testament epistle of Romans. And this is not a 10-week course in personal evangelism. This is about being overwhelmed again ourselves by the gospel, by the sheer magnitude of what Jesus achieved for us through his death on the cross. And then thirdly, Philip was full of godly character. I guess there's this stereotypical perception of the evangelist that they are people who are useful to have around in the church because they see people saved, but in all other respects, they're a real pain. They annoy people. They have no regard for programs or proper procedures and generally have no time for anyone in the church. Once a person is past that line of salvation, they just don't care about them anymore. And consequently, to be an evangelist is sometimes equated with being a maverick or a bit of a loner. Is that what it means to prioritize mission? Well, no, of course it's not. The preparation phase for Philip, the evangelist, actually included long periods for the development of godly character. And what we see is a man who had plenty of opportunity to practice humility. Just imagine if you'd been there on that day in Acts 6 and you were picked out of the crowd by none other than Peter the Apostle for a special task. And well, I don't know about you, I'd have been thinking, well, finally, some recognition for my superior gifting. I expect I'm going to be given the role of super executive director, special advisor to the churches across the known world. I was like, what? You want me to wait on tables? You want me to give out soup to widows and then do the washing up afterwards? But of course, that was the role that Philip was given. It was fine. His character had been shaped. He knew humility. He wasn't even the team leader. He was just part of the team. He had to work with others. He had to submit to their authority. To be effective in mission, when the moment comes, there is a preparation of godly character that God wants to do in you. Don't see these two things as separate. There are moments when God will call you to step up to the plate when you think, all right, this is mission. Now we're doing it. You're out on the streets maybe speaking to people, or you're having that conversation at work, or and you're being brave. The question is, what do you go back to? What does your life look like between those moments? Because that is an issue of character, and we would be foolish to underestimate the link between the effectiveness of our mission and the character that we display as a baseline, as a constant throughout our lives. Philip displayed a contentment, a faithfulness in the small things, a willingness to serve others than to get his hands dirty, an ability to work in a team, an ability to submit to authority. God is more interested in your character than he is in what you do. Are you willing to just get on a team and serve? Not because it's hugely glamorous, but because it's a job that needs doing, and you can serve others in that way. We quite desperately need more people on team for our children's work on a Sunday morning. We're being called to be effective in mission, but God wants to prepare you in private by saying, will you join a team and serve? That's what my Ali does, actually. She serves on Supernovas in Chichester, not because she felt a life's call to children's work necessarily. Not that she's particularly gifted in that area, I'm sure she would say. But because there is a job that needs doing, and she can help. And in fact, she has a lot of fun doing it as well, because our kids are great and Supernovas is great. Gets her out of listening to me as well. I just thought of that. Mission is enabled by private preparation. Even at home, Philip was consistently faithful and godly in ways that would probably never make it into the pages of our Bible. But we are told that he had four daughters who were all filled with the Spirit themselves and prophesied. Preparation is key. But there is another chapter in Philip's story. He was, after all, called Philip the Evangelist for a reason. There is a mission call on every one of us to take the good news of Jesus to our families, into our communities, and beyond into the world. There comes a time when you have to tell someone about Jesus. So if mission is enabled by private preparation, mission is enacted by public proclamation. I just couldn't resist the wordplay on that. Mission is enacted by public proclamation. Let's skip forward to chapter 8, and I'm going to read you some of the story there. Acts chapter 8 from verse 1 says this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. I just want to make three observations about Philip as he is actively engaged in mission. Firstly is this: every circumstance is an opportunity for mission. What happened here is that Stephen, who was another guy just like Philip, who had also been spotted by the apostles, set apart to wait on tables, he was also on a mission in Jerusalem. But he became the focus of a violent backlash from the Jewish authorities in the city. And this led eventually to him being stoned to death. The Pharisee, Saul, was instrumental in that. And he spearheaded a campaign to completely annihilate the church and put to death anyone who claimed to worship Jesus. Thousands of Christians ran for their lives and simply fled from Jerusalem as refugees. If you had stopped someone walking along the road with their small bundle of belongings and asked them, "How well is life going for you right now?" I don't know if they'd have been more likely to burst into tears or to punch you on the nose. Philip was one of those people on that road. And he eventually found himself in Samaria. What did he do? He proclaimed Christ there. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this scattering of believers was instrumental in God's plan to take the gospel to the regions beyond Jerusalem and eventually to the ends of the earth. But I'm not sure that Philip knew that at the time. I don't think he'd been there when Jesus had made that promise to his disciples. For Philip, he was simply using every situation, good or bad, as an opportunity for mission. Whoever you are bound to have a lot going on in your life at the moment, I'm sure. I know I do. Life is busy. It always is. And we've got a wedding to prepare for in the Thompson household. Well, hey, we've also got Jake going off to university for the first time this month as well. There's much going on in the church. Yeah, there always is, particularly in September, but there always is. In Ali's work too, there is a lot happening. We can be very good at looking at the situation and thinking, well, clearly now is not a time when mission is the priority. There is just too much to worry about at the moment. I'll get to that. I'll get to that when things quieten down. And yet what I see in Scripture is a challenge to turn that on its head and instead ask the question, how is this situation an opportunity for mission? And I encourage you to ask that question of your own life right now. How? In what way is this situation that I am in now an opportunity for mission? The situation of your life may be good things that you welcome, or it may be bad things, which are the complete opposite of what you wanted right now. Do you feel persecuted, mistreated, scattered, disorientated, lost? That certainly would have applied well to Philip's situation in Acts 8. Well, I don't minimize the need for you to know the love and the comfort and the provision of your Father God. And he is faithful to give you all that and more. But while you are here, what opportunity does this very situation give you to proclaim Christ? Is it a word of encouragement to the nursing staff on that hospital ward? Or is it a calm, positive outlook in that crisis team meeting? Who knows, this might be the very root, the very mechanism that God uses to unlock his kingdom in a new and significant way. And then secondly, mission requires both talk and action. Verse 6 says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. I was writing an article for our Grace Life magazine, which comes out in a few weeks. I wanted to put a focus on our Alpha courses. We're planning. Oh dear, I've lost my throat. Still with me? That's good. We are planning to run an Alpha course in this site this term, if you're up for it. Anyway, I was writing this article for Grace Life. It occurred to me that there is a shocking disparity between what I know of the gospel from God's word, how I see it, and then how it is perceived by unbelievers. See, the gospel is good news. It just is, by its very definition. And yet the majority of people I find think that far from being good news, they think it is old news, bad news, or fake news. There is no shortage of need for people to hear and understand the gospel correctly. And yet it sometimes seems like we're just a gentle whisper amidst a cultural storm of mass media messages. Our mission to be effective needs the right kind of talk and the right kind of action. And that's what Jesus modeled for us. And that's exactly what we see Philip doing too. The right talk is Jesus-centered talk. A Jesus-centered message. We're not preaching social reform or the secrets to inner well-being, although the gospel will do all of that. Our message is Jesus. We must proclaim Christ crucified, his perfect sacrifice as the only answer to the sinfulness of mankind. We must proclaim a risen Christ. Christianity is not a moral code, it's the risen King. And I find that if people balk at the thought of Jesus rising from the dead, start from the position of, do you believe there might be a God? Or even, do you think there might be more out there? Because once a person has made that faith step, the rest of the Bible actually follows quite easily as a matter of logical consistency. But even with the right talk, our mission needs action to be effective. The crowds heard Philip, but they also saw something. They saw the miraculous signs he did, and that got their attention. It says they paid close attention to what he said. There are so many messages being delivered into people's mental inbox that our message, the gospel, needs authenticating. The right actions authenticate the gospel and get people's attention. Now, your character and your lifestyle is really important here. Woven into this story of Philip is the story of another man known as Simon the Sorcerer. He had enough of a message and enough of a sideshow that many people were intrigued. But ultimately, nobody wanted to be like him. He was full of boasting and hot air. Christians don't have the last word on goodness. And it seems that some of the nicest people you come across, you meet, they people who have no faith at all. I think it's a hard thing to woo someone into the kingdom of God through goodness alone. Although acts of uncommon kindness certainly help and may well open a door. What we mustn't do, however, is ruin someone for the kingdom of God through our poor behaviour. If you are irritating, devious, hypocritical, gossipy, or just plain bad company, then no amount of truth is going to be compelling. So be a nice person. Lifestyle is important. But let's not duck the issue here. The actions that authenticate the gospel are when we demonstrate that God is a God of miracles. Can we stir that up in Grace Church, do you think? Our message is that Jesus is alive today and that his love extends personally to that person in your life. Well, prove it. I encourage you to ask them for specific prayer points. Ask them, what specifically would you ask God for right now? Because I'm going to do that for you. If someone is sick, offer to pray for their healing. Let's have our spiritual antennae raised and operating. If it seems that someone is under some kind of spiritual attack, don't get weird or spooky about it, but do offer to pray. Say something like, well, I believe in Jesus, and he deals with this kind of stuff. Do you mind if I pray? That can't hurt, can it? Gospel mission is an inherently spiritual, supernatural exercise. If we leave out the supernatural part, we deny its power. We also move away from Scripture. It feels like we lose 90% of its effectiveness. The result of Philip's mission of words and action was that people were released into joy as they encountered Jesus. And that is what I am believing for people who come into contact with Grace Church, wherever that may be. Okay, one final thing and then we're done. Mission requires a genuine response. Simon the sorcerer amazed people and drew a crowd with his charismatic display of whatever that was. But it says in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, inclusive and individual. Our mission is to tell people about the love and the grace of God. It's also to show people that Jesus is King. And it's only as people acknowledge that Jesus is King that they will bow the knee in worship. It's only then that people will come to Jesus in repentance, saying, not my way, but your way. The way that Jesus gave us to respond to the gospel is to get baptized in water. If we are pointing people to the Jesus of the Bible, then our work is not done when people pray the prayer of faith, although that's great. It's not done when people join a life group or a serving team, although that's great too. The gospel demands a response. It's a response that says, whatever you want, Lord. And the number one test is, well, will you trust me enough to go through the waters of baptism? It's a going public outwardly of what God has done internally in your heart. And your mission starts right there. So, Grace Church, are we ready for mission? Are you ready? If we are nothing else, and we are a great many things in this church, but if we are nothing else, let's be a people that are on a mission together. If only we knew the extent to which it's exciting for Jesus to catch us up in partnership with his mission, to seek out and save the lost. We're going to take communion together in a moment. Philip was not done yet. God had a divine appointment for him with an Ethiopian eunuch of all things. And so Philip, full of the Holy Spirit, rooted in God's word, with plenty of time and compassion for this stranger, he went up to this man and he spoke to him. And the eunuch was reading about Jesus from the Old Testament. And so Philip started there and told him the good news about Jesus. And eventually he stopped the carriage and the man got baptized. And the words that he was reading were from Isaiah. It tells us that in Acts 8. And they are powerful words about Jesus. And as we take communion now, I want us to have those same words about Jesus in our mind. For the Ethiopian guy on that day, this was the starting point that led him to Jesus, led him to his own heartfelt response. And as we take communion, let that be your response. A responding, jumping off moment for you, where you say, I'm starting with Jesus. And my response is that I will be on mission with him. So it says this in Isaiah 53. This is what the man was reading. Jesus, who was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. I'm just going to pray now, and then I'm going to hand back to the leaders in the room. Let's pray. Lord, we know, as Philip explained, that the prophet Isaiah was speaking about you. You went to the cross. You tasted death, not because you deserved it, but because I deserved it. Thank you that your victory over death is my victory over death. That your life is my life. And that your mission is my mission. Lord, catch me up again in your plan to save those who are lost. To build your church. To bring glory to your name. Amen.